In this series on suffering and deliverance, we're now going to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he suffered at the hands of men who tried numerous times, over 20 of them, to kill him, and the Lord delivered him every time, even the last time, because even after they killed him, he still raised him from the dead. But prior to that, he delivered him from every attempt, and we're going to look at those. It'll be, like I said, over the next 3 weeks, I think, Lord willing. The first attempt at Christ's life happened when he was a newborn baby, and we're going to spend quite a little bit of time looking at that one today. This happened sometime after his birth. It didn't happen right at his birth, as the Christmas story goes. Most people think that Matthew chapter 2, with the wise men coming to see Christ, happened right when he was born, when he was lying in a manger, which is actually not the case. This happened sometime between his birth and about 2 years of age. I personally think probably about a year and a half, and I've given reasons for that in the past. But anyway, in Matthew 2, 1 through 2, we see here that sometime after Jesus' birth, these wise men come from the east to worship him. Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 2, says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to worship him, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, if you're familiar with the Christmas story, and if you get your theology from Christmas cards, you're going to have a totally skewed view of the birth of Christ, because, like I said, this is not his birth. He's referred to as a young child, as we'll see as we go through this chapter. He's in a house, not in a manger. He was in a manger when he was born, but in Matthew 2, he's in a house. He's a young child. Herod's going to kill all the baby boys 2 years old and younger, because he's going to try to get Christ. So if he was an infant, there'd been no reason to go to 2 years. He could have said, 6 months or 3 months or something like that. Infants in arms, obviously. Two-year-old kids are running around, and right, there'd be no need to kill all them. So there's definitely indication here he was older. There was not necessarily three wise men. That the Christmas story tells us there was three. And I don't think they probably came the whole way from the east on camels, holding their three gifts out straight in front of them like this. The Christmas cards, they're going across the desert, holding their arms straight out like this with their gifts. I would think their arms would have gotten tired after about 5 minutes, and they probably set the gifts in the bag or something instead of, holding them out straight in front of them for days on end as they were traveling from the east. So more than likely, the story is a little bit skewed, I would say. They say three wise men because there were three gifts, but that doesn't mean anything. They were wise men that brought three gifts. There could have been 100 of them, or there could have been 2 of them. We don't have any idea how many there were, and it really doesn't matter. So when King Herod found out about the king of the Jews being born, he was troubled at this news. Verse 3, "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Understandably, it's understandable why Herod would be troubled, because Herod's the king of Judea, and now there's another king born, and Herod doesn't want any competition. But I do think it's interesting there. It says, "and all Jerusalem with him." Now, apparently this tells me that this is indicative of the ungodly state of the Jews at this time, because if Jerusalem hears about a king of the Jews born, and they're even mildly aware of what their scriptures teach, they should have been rejoicing, not being troubled at this news. So if they're troubled with him, that probably says something about their hearts. Or maybe this was just, what do they call that when you're feeling bad with somebody? You're weeping with them that weep. There's a term for that anyway. I don't know. So after consulting with the chief priest and the scribes and learning that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Herod sends these wise men down there and tells them, "When you find this king of the Jews and worship him, bring news back to me, because I want to worship him also." Verses 4 through 8. So Herod obviously though he was king of the Jews, didn't know much about the Jews' religion or their history or anything, because he didn't even know where the Messiah was supposed to be born. It says there in verse 4, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." That's from Micah 5 and verse 2. "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he said unto, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child." See, he's not an infant. "For the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." Herod was a sly devil, and apparently these wise men didn't pick up on the fact that he didn't want to worship him, he wanted to murder him, right? Because they had to be warned of God in a dream later to not go back to Herod. So obviously they were planning to go back to Herod. They didn't pick up on his subtlety here. That's why it's important to have wisdom, discretion, and discernment, because it can save you or somebody else from a lot of harm or death. So Herod sends them down and says, "When you find him, come back and let me know." So they went to the house where Jesus was staying, and they worshipped him, and they gave him their gifts, in verses 9 through 11. It says, "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." Once again, the young child. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house," not to the manger, right? Not beside the inn where there was no room, not to the barn where Jesus was born, but to the house. "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gold, frankincense, and myrrh." These are all precious and expensive things. These were gifts that were fitting for a king. And you go back in the Old Testament, and you'll see in many places where people would bring kings presents. The Queen of Sheba brought Solomon a whole bunch of wealth. And it was said of another king, I don't remember which one it was right now, but anyway, they brought him presents. That was customary to bring kings expensive gifts. This star, and I'm not going to turn this whole thing into a sermon, but this star, people have speculated what it is also, and there is some astronomical evidence that at this time of year, at this time in history, about 3 or 4 BC, in the fall, in early September, that there were three planets that had converged, and they can do this modeling, you know, and go back in time and see. I mean, they're able to predict eclipses into the future, and they're able to go back and extrapolate and find out when they were in the past too, based on the models. Anyway, they say that these three planets had converged and made one really bright looking star. That happens today. The other day we were leaving Bible study, and I looked up and I thought it was an airplane. It was such a bright star. It's not really a star. It was, I forget, Venus and Mars or Jupiter or something. Anyway, Bev looked it up. It was two planets had come really close together. It looked like one great big star. So people speculate that that's what this was. It could have been, might have been, I don't know. It is interesting to think about. And it's really interesting if that's what God did, to think that the Lord had created the earth 4,000 years before that, set everything in motion, knowing that at that exact moment, those planets would converge and create that bright star and all that. So, I mean, that's really amazing. However he did it, I mean, it was amazing no matter what, but that's really fascinating to me, however it did happen. So, anyway, they show up there at the house, and they worship him, they give him their gifts, and then God warns them in a dream not to return to Herod, but go home another way, because, God knows of Herod's intents in his heart, though the wise men didn't pick up on it. Verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So this is the first thing that God does to spare the life of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sending these wise men home another way so Herod doesn't know and he can't come down there and kill him. So you can see that God is already molding the events of history and making them turn where he wants them to spare the life of Jesus Christ. Then God warns Joseph in a dream to take Mary and Jesus down into Egypt until after the death of Herod, so that Herod can't get him. Because Herod would have eventually found him, obviously, if the Lord wouldn't have sent him to Egypt. So Herod, when the wise men didn't come back, he would have gone looking for him. In verses 14 and 15, when he arose, he took, verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And he arose, and he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. Verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." So Joseph did what God said, took him into Egypt. We don't know how long he was there. It could have been some time. Maybe history, if I looked that up to see what year Herod died, maybe it wouldn't be that hard to figure out how long he was down there, but I don't know offhand anyway, so I guess I won't even speculate about that. But he was down there for a while, and then he got word to come back into the land of Israel after Herod had died. Well, what happened was Herod found out about what the wise men did, and he was full of wrath, and he decided to make an order to kill all the baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem and in the surrounding areas of Bethlehem to try to make sure that he had killed the Christ child. Verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." Herod was a monster. Any man that would do this is an absolute monster. Basically, our leaders are the same exact way. They just make orders that babies that are 9 months old and younger are massacred in the womb, certain ones anyway, through abortion. So they're no better. If they don't order it, they sanction it and they defend it, and they, the Supreme Court upholds it. And so our wicked leaders are no better. But anyway, this guy was a complete monster. It was Herod, this is Herod the Great, and it was Herod the Great, I do believe, I don't think it was the other Herod, that made a decree, because people hated him so much. He wanted people to mourn for him at his death, and he was so hated that he gave order that I think it was all of his sons, I don't remember, all of his sons or a whole bunch of other people were to be slain at the same time after he died, and then there would be mourning in the land because people would be mourning for the other people, and at least it would look like they were mourning for him. That's what a monster this guy was. You can read about that in history. They didn't obey him. Once he died, they didn't slay the other ones. They had enough sense not to do that. But anyway, this is what a arrogant jerk this guy was. Now, people might get the impression, and I might have even thought this myself in the past, I can't remember, but might get the impression that Herod ordered all the babies in Israel to be killed, all that are under 2 years old. But it doesn't say that. It says there that he ordered that the children in Bethlehem, in verse 16, the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, the coasts of Bethlehem, so the surrounding areas of Bethlehem. So it was not it wasn't all of Jerusalem, it wasn't all of Judea, it wasn't the whole nation or anything. It was this little town of Bethlehem and the outskirts of Bethlehem. No less tragic, but it wasn't like there was a whole generation of baby boys in Israel wiped out or something. That didn't happen. And that may be why this was not mentioned in Josephus' History of the Jews, because it was a localized event, and it might not have been something that was well known, you know, everywhere, or something that Josephus would have put in here. Anyway, that's just a side note. Now, after Herod died, God told Joseph in a dream to bring Jesus and Mary back to the land of Israel, verses 19 through 21. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. So this is, like I said, the second time now that God had spared the life of Christ, first by giving a dream to the wise men, secondly by giving a dream to Joseph. Now when Herod's dead, he gives him another dream and tells him to come back to the land of Israel. Now Joseph was heading back to the land of Israel, and Herod had died, but Joseph had heard that Herod's son, Archelaus, was reigning in Herod's stead in Judea. And Joseph was concerned about this, thinking, you know, like father, like son, if his dad was trying to kill my son, then his son will probably try to kill my son as well, son, you know, stepson, of course. And so the Lord again warned him in a dream and told him to go into Galilee, into Nazareth. So Galilee was the area, Nazareth is the little town up in the north of the land of Israel. So he goes up to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus was raised. Matthew 2:22-23. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This would be the third time that the Lord spared his life. And I'm not even, when I said over 20 times, I'm counting this whole thing as one time, as a baby. So this isn't, I'm not even, yeah, there's a lot more to come, believe me. But this would be the third time within the first time, we'll put it that way, that the Lord did something here to spare the life of Christ. If I started counting up all these, I'd probably be closer to 25. So he ended up living in Nazareth, and that's why he was called a Nazarene. Not a Nazarite, remember that. A Nazarite was somebody that took a vow and didn't eat grapes and drink wine and let his hair grow long and all that. Jesus was not that. He drank wine, he came at dead bodies and so on. He was not a Nazarite, he was a Nazarene. And this is another one of those cases where it says that which was spoken by the prophets, shall be called a Nazarene. You go back and look through the Bible and you're not going to find, at least I haven't found, any place in the Old Testament where the prophets wrote that he should be called a Nazarene. But it says there it was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. So there's no contradiction there. The prophets spoke it. They just didn't write it down. Prophets probably said a lot of things when they were prophesying in the name of the Lord that aren't written down. I mean, who knows? I mean, the Bible would be volumes long if everything that was prophesied was written down. Imagine if everything that Jesus said in 33 years was written down in the Bible. I mean, the world itself couldn't contain the books, John said. So Jesus was delivered from death by the providence of God when he was a little defenseless child. Nothing he could have possibly done, even though he was Jehovah, being bound in the flesh at that time, in his flesh anyway, as a baby, obviously there's nothing he could have done to defend himself. But the Lord took care of him. So there are some lessons that we can learn from this. Lesson number one, even good and godly people will face great trials and danger. There was no better I was going to say gooder. There's no better or godly person than Jesus Christ. And if he suffered trials, then don't think you're getting off the hook. And this is not just my idea or opinion. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 20 that if they persecuted him, they'll persecute us. John 15 and verse 20. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Well, when did they start persecuting him? If by they, Jesus is referring to the devil's children, the people of this world, right? Not just these Pharisees at this moment. They started persecuting him when Herod did, way back at his birth. If they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. So you can expect persecution and trials if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, as a matter of fact. I'll give you another verse for that, if I can find it, which is in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All right, lesson number two. Sometimes our trials will begin at a very young age when we are helpless to defend ourselves. Sometimes. Some people face a lot of trials when they're young, like poor little Kate, right? Faced a lot of trials, a lot of tribulations at a young age. Children are born afflicted. Well, some of them don't even make it out of the womb. Some of them are aborted in the womb. And aborted is a euphemism for murdered. They're murdered in the womb. And yeah, they can feel pain. Those poor little babies in the womb are murdered mercilessly in the womb. Or some children are neglected, abandoned, abused. Right? There's a lot of children that suffer a lot of things at very young ages. And they can take comfort, and sometimes they're too little to understand this, but when they get older and they look back on it and they say, why? They can take comfort in Jesus Christ being persecuted when he was a little baby as well. And God takes special care of children who are abused and neglected and abandoned and such like. In Psalm 68, verses 5 through 6, God takes care for the little children. Psalm 68, 5 through 6. It says, "A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land." God is a father to the fatherless. You take a little boy that grew up without a father for whatever reason, God is a father to him. And you know what God does? Like any good agency that would be taking care of fatherless children, he puts them in the hands of other people that can take care of them. He setteth the solitary in families. He takes those little poor foster kids, those orphan kids, and he gives them parents. He does that to us spiritually. He did this to me when I was in Cincinnati. I joined that church by myself and then moved 6.5 hours away from home to live there among that church by myself. And the Lord gave me more houses and lands and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and family than I knew what to do with. I had more houses that I was welcome in than I had time to go spend with people. So yeah, the Lord sets the solitary in families. No man, Jesus said, that hath left houses and brethren and lands and father and mother and wife and children for his sake and for the gospel's and for the kingdom's sake. No man will... let me get the verse. I got it all mixed up. I'll get it for you. I think it's in Luke chapter 18 is one of them. Luke chapter 18. In verse 28, "Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this is Luke 18:29, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. In a parallel account, it's either in Matthew or Mark, he says he'll receive all he says they'll receive the lands and the houses and all this with persecution. So you get the persecution along with that as well. But the point is, if you leave those things for Christ, for his kingdom, and for his gospel, he'll bless you with all that and more. He'll take care of you. And I am a living testament to it. He certainly has done so to me. And I'll give you one more in Psalm 27 and verse 10. Psalm 27 and verse 10. It says, When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. So yes, children who are forsaken by their parents, which is a horrible thing, it's a very sad thing. When that does happen, thankfully it doesn't happen very often, but when it does happen, the Lord will take up such children. All right, lesson number 3. Great troubles often come on the heels of great blessings. Jesus was just crowned King of the Jews, sort of, kind of, as a baby. The wise men come and give him all these gold and frankincense and myrrh. He's got a lot of wealth as a very young little baby. And then the troubles come. He's just honored, right? There's a big to-do is made about his birth. Prior to that, the shepherds came to see him in the manger, and the whole heavenly host, all the angels, were rejoicing and proclaiming his birth, singing. And so he had a great blessing, and then on the heels of that, great trouble. That'll happen to us too. The Bible's full of that. The Apostle Paul was given this amazing revelation, heard unspeakable things, called up to the third heaven. And because of that, he was given a thorn in the flesh, that lest he should be exalted above measure, he says there in 2 Corinthians 12. So, great blessing, great trouble to follow. Elijah has this showdown on Mount Carmel, slays 450 prophets of Baal. He's on top of the world. The very next moment, Jezebel's after him for his life, and he's fleeing for his life and praying that God will kill him and take him out of this world. Or Samson, with a jawbone of an ass, he kills heaps upon heaps, and he's gloating about it. Heaps upon heaps have I killed with the jawbone of an ass. The next verse, or two verses later, one or two verses later, he thinks he's going to die of thirst. That's what happens. Big mountains, deep valleys. That's life for you. So if things are going really well for you right now, watch out. It's coming. And if you are in the depths right now and life is horrible, better times are coming soon. Don't just hang on. Lesson number 4. Sometimes envious and wicked rulers will conspire to destroy the people of God, but God is well able to protect them. Here's little baby Jesus, and the king of the country is out to kill him. The king of the country is out to kill him. And he's conspiring together with other people in the government, sending these goons out there to murder all the baby boys. And yet God was able to protect him. And when rulers conspire to destroy us, the people of God, God is well able to protect us as well. You know, some people do get martyred. That happens. But, you know, at the end of time, when you get to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll get there here in a number of weeks, Satan has the camp of the saints surrounded, and then what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and destroys them all. So the Lord is well able to protect people that wicked rulers conspire against to destroy. I mean, we had wicked rulers conspiring to destroy us 2 years ago, to destroy the economy, destroy small businesses, just to really wreck our lives. And they did a pretty good job of it. But you know what? We're still here. And we're still keeping on. Lesson number 5. God can providentially deliver us from harm or death, which we didn't know was coming and could have done nothing to prevent. Jesus in his flesh, anyway, Jesus didn't know what was coming. As a matter of fact, Joseph and Mary didn't know what was coming until God told them, get out of here, right? They didn't know what was happening, but God can, he obviously foresees that, and he makes provision and protection there, and he can do and does do the same thing for us. You say, well, he's never done so for me. He's never saved me from death. How do you know? How do you know that death wasn't right around the corner? Have you ever driven a car? I mean, I've probably been within seconds of death more times than I could count, some of which I knew about and some of which I didn't know about. And my wife can attest to that. Because I have a bit of a problem paying attention when I'm driving sometimes, and I get looking at this and looking at that, and all of a sudden the car in front of me stops. And so thankfully the Lord's been very merciful to me. Lesson number 6. God can provide means for poor, powerless people to escape a perilous situation. How'd you like that alliteration there? Poor, powerless, perilous. Poor and powerless people. Oh, there's four of them. Poor, powerless people to escape perilous situation. That was pretty clever, huh? Mary and Joseph were poor. Joseph and Mary. I like to put the man first. Joseph and Mary were poor. Did you know that? How do I know that? Because when they went to present the sacrifice for Jesus after 40 days, which was when it was a male child, it was 40 days later, if memory serves me correctly. If you had means, you offered a lamb, or a ram, I believe. If you didn't have means, you ordered a dove, two turtle doves, or a pigeon. So the poor offered the birds. And that's what Mary, that's the offering that she made. A pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. So that tells us that they were poor folk. But God was able to provide means for them to protect them and save them despite their poverty. You say, well, how did he do that and how do I know that? What was one of the gifts the wise men brought? Gold. They brought them a bunch of money. And Jesus was a baby. What was he going to do with it? Right? They probably took that money and used that money to get down to Egypt and to establish themselves there and maybe to get back. So God was able to provide money for them to take care of them when they were poor and powerless. He can do the same thing for you. I could spend the rest of the sermon telling you stories about how he's done it for me since I've been in the ministry. It's been nothing short of a miracle many times over. Lesson number 7. God can use unlikely people or places to deliver his children. Who would have thought when the government of the nation of Israel was coming after Jesus, that the place that God would have sent them for protection would be to Egypt? Why would you go to Egypt? That would be the last place you'd want to go. Egypt has a very bad reputation in the Bible. They were the ones that oppressed the Israelites for, you know, a couple hundred years. But not only that, just go through the Bible. God pronounces a woe on people that go to Egypt for help. That's in Isaiah 31, I believe it is, in verse 1. But God sends him to Egypt to get help there. And sometimes I think God just likes to, I wouldn't say to show off, but he just likes to show you that, hey, I can use anybody, any place. I can use anything to deliver you. I don't need to use the Roman Empire to deliver you. I don't need to use some other great nation. I can use these lowlifes down here in Egypt to deliver you if I want to. Or he can use unlikely people to deliver his people as well. I mean, how about Rahab the harlot? Right? He used them to help deliver the people of Israel from the people of Jericho right? So he can use unlikely people to deliver his people. And lesson number 8. God can protect us in the midst of a very dangerous political climate. It doesn't get a whole lot more dangerous than when the king is such a murderous monster that he would be willing to murder 2-year-old children just to make sure that somebody someday doesn't take his throne from him. Jesus is a baby at this point. He's not going to take his throne for a long time. I don't know how old Herod was, but he died within a few years there. It wasn't that long. And yet, he was so afraid of a 1-year-old child that he was willing to murder a whole bunch of 2-year-olds and below just to make sure that this 1-year-old doesn't someday grow up in 20 years from now and maybe rival my power. I mean, that's a guy with some serious psychological problems. It doesn't get to be a more dangerous political climate than that, and yet God was able to deliver his people, Jesus, Joseph, Mary, and he likewise can do the same thing for us. Yeah, we live in perilous times. Yeah, it could get worse. But you know what? God is well able to take care of us and provide for us. Now we want to get to the other attempts on Jesus' life. And there are at least 19 of them that I've counted up. I don't think I've doubled up on them, because you go through the four Gospels and things are repeated, and I didn't get every instance of it, because some of the, you know, I'd have a lot more than 19 because they're repeated, you know, numerous times in the other Gospels. I'm pretty sure these are all unique events, the best I can tell, 19 of them. And as a matter of fact, I missed one. I'm not going to go into it in detail, but you would have 20, because the devil tried to kill Jesus by tempting him to sin right at the very beginning, right after he was baptized. Tried to get him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Well, God doesn't take kindly to people that tempt him. What do you think would have happened if Jesus would have, you know, done a swan dive off the top of the temple? He'd have died, because God doesn't, you know, he said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So the devil tried to kill him there too. Not to mention getting him to sin, which would have resulted in death. The wages of sin is death. I'm not even going to talk about that one. But so there's 20 of them here for you. Number one, as I have them enumerated here. This happened at the very beginning, well, right after the devil tried. This is Jesus' first public sermon. He gets up in front of the Jews in the synagogue and he delivers his first sermon, and their response is, "Let's kill him." I mean, it took me, I had to get about 5 years behind my belt before I had people rise up and try to destroy me for preaching stuff. But Jesus got it, you know, in the first sermon. Luke 4:16-24. So he gives this first sermon to the Jews where he reproves them for not receiving him as the Messiah who was prophesied in the scriptures. Luke 4:16-24. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So he'd done this every, you know, he's 30 years old. He'd probably done this since he was an adult. I don't know exactly what age, but it's his custom. He goes into the synagogue, he stands up and he reads the scripture. And that's what he does. He does the same thing again. Verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. He obviously read the scripture aloud, right? I mean, they wouldn't have fastened their eyes on him if he would have just stood up there and then sat back down. He read this verse, and they're all giving him this devoted attention. Verse 21, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" They don't believe. They heard him quote the scripture there from Isaiah, saying that it is fulfilled this day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He sent him to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovering a sight to the blind. Christ comes and he is this Messiah that's going to do all these miracles and he's going to preach the kingdom of God. He is the Messiah. He just quoted him a verse and he told him it's fulfilled this day. I am here. I am the Messiah. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They don't believe it. "We've known this kid for the last 30 years. He's been coming to the synagogue every day. What do you mean this day it's fulfilled? This is Joseph's son. He's a carpenter. Who does he think he is?" Verse 23, "And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." And people did tell them that, essentially. He saved himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the Christ, the Son of God, let him come down from the cross, right? "Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." They wouldn't accept him because he was familiar to them. He had grown up there. He was just the carpenter. He was Joseph's son. He was little Jesus. They weren't going to listen to him. They weren't going to accept him for who he was. So Jesus gives them two examples of faithful Gentiles that God had shown mercy to instead of the Israelites. This really made him mad. Verse 25. "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias," that's Elijah, "sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Sarepta, Zidon, are Gentile places. There were many widows in Israel that Elijah could have been sent to. And because apparently Israel was in such a bad way, remember they were trying to kill Elijah, right? Jezebel was trying to kill him. The people of Israel were not very friendly to the prophets. The Lord sent him to a widow woman, to a Gentile widow woman. And if that's not enough, he gives them another example. Verse 27. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus," that's Elijah, "Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." That gives him another example. Lots of lepers in Israel, God didn't have mercy on them because Israel had provoked him, and the Lord was tired of dealing with Israel. But he has mercy on this Gentile, on this Syrian. You know what he's telling the Jews? He's telling them, you're rejecting me, and you know what's going to happen to you? I mean, he's kind of telling them this in shadow and type. You know what's going to happen to you? The same thing that happened with the widow woman and with Naaman. The Lord's going to go to another people. The kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Just telling them reminding them that the Lord had mercy on Gentiles instead of them, filled them full of wrath. Verses 28 through 29, they were so angry they tried to kill him by casting him headlong down a cliff. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." This is what a bunch of racists the Jews were. All he had to do was mention that God had mercy on two Gentiles, and they were ready to kill him. They were going to lynch him. "They were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." I'm going to throw him down head first right over this cliff and kill him. First sermon. All he did was give him a verse, tell him it's fulfilled today. I am the fulfillment of this scripture. I am the Messiah. Check me out. Right? Go and get the genealogical records and look, I'm the son of David, right? Through my stepfather Joseph, I have claim to the throne. I'm the son of David through Mary, my mother, right? I've got a biological lineage to the throne. Look at the scriptures. Look at Daniel. Daniel said 483 years from the time that the temple, the order was given for the city to be rebuilt until the Messiah would come would be 483 years. Do the math, people. It's that time. I'm here. I am the Messiah. He didn't tell them all that, but he could have. All he did was tell them the truth. And they hated him for it. They tried to kill him for it. Amazing, isn't it? Well, Jesus passed through the midst of them and he got away. Verse 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So here's this whole mob. They go and they try to grab him and take him to the brow of the hill. And he just walks right through them. How'd that happen? Well, I mean, miraculous. The Lord delivered him. That's how it happened. He just walked right through them. Now, somebody might call him a coward. Oh, he should have fought them all down. He should have called down 12 legions of angels. Well, you know, there's a time to fight and there's a time to flee. And this was the time to flee. Matthew 10 and verse 23, this is what Jesus told the apostles. Not every time is a time to fight. Matthew 10, 23. Jesus is talking about what's going to happen to them in 70 AD and as that time approaches. And he said, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Flee. That's exactly what Paul did. And we'll see. We'll go through Paul's life too. And you'll see that Paul would go to one city and they'd persecute him there. And you know what he'd do? He'd flee to the next. Just one city to the next. And the Jews would keep following him, stirring up the people and trying to kill him. And he'd just keep going. There's a time to flee. All right. Second time they tried to kill Jesus. This time he healed a man. First time was for preaching the gospel, telling the truth. You want to get yourself killed, just start telling the truth. There have been plenty of people that have. There was a journalist named Michael Hastings here a number of years ago. And he was doing some bombshell story about, I forget, some goings-on in the military-industrial complex or something. I forget what the deal was now. This is back in maybe 2013, 14, 15, something like that, when I was in Minneapolis. And he died very strangely, driving his car at extremely high rate of speed and crashed it. And yeah, it was very suspicious death. He was writing for Rolling Stone, so he was a very big name journalist. And telling the truth will get you killed, is my point. So now Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees hold a council with the Herodians to figure out how they're going to put him to death. You know, it's bad enough this guy's telling the truth. Now he's healing people. We can't have this. I mean, somebody telling the truth and healing people? This is too much. We got to get rid of this guy. Matthew 12, verses 10 through 14. Matthew 12, 10 through 14. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might accuse him? See, they're trying to set him up. They bring the guy with the withered hand and say, hey, can you heal on the Sabbath day? They're hoping he says yes. And they can say, ha, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath day. Death. You know, the guy that picked up sticks on the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, he was stoned. We can put you to death. And then if Jesus says, well, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, you know what they would have probably said then? You're heartless. You would let a guy suffer and not even heal him? You know, that's what people do. They're trying to set him up here. Verse 11. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much more then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. What did he do wrong? He reasoned with them from their own lives and says, hey, if you got a sheep in a ditch on Saturday, you're going to pull that sheep out of the ditch. You're not going to let that poor little sheep in the ditch all day long to lay there and die, right? You're going to pull the sheep out of the ditch. Every one of you would do that. Every one of you knows that that is lawful under the law of God. Jesus is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. if you'd pull a sheep out of a ditch, which is a lot more work than for me to just speak a word and heal this guy, by the way, if you'd go to the labor of pulling a sheep out of a ditch and say that's okay, and then you're going to say it's wrong for me to speak a word and heal somebody, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. And he heals them right in front of them, and they try to kill him. Amazing, isn't it? Turn to Mark 3 and verse 6. We just get a parallel passage here. Mark 3 and verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth. I just want to get this piece here that they got together with the Herodians. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. You can look in the previous verses here, and this is the same account there in Mark chapter 3. So they get together with the Herodians. That was a bunch of groupies that really loved King Herod. They were called the Herodians. I think that they thought Herod was the Messiah, if I remember right. So they got together with these guys, figure out how they might kill him. That was the council that they held together. As they say, no good deed goes unpunished. Well, when Jesus knew of the conspiracy, he withdrew himself from that place. Verse 15, that's of Matthew 12:15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And boy, didn't this make him even madder. Because now he withdraws himself, they can't figure out how to kill him, and he's got tons, big crowds following him. He's healing people. He's getting more and more popular as time goes on. Just let me check Mark 3:7 to make sure there's nothing. Mark 3:7 is a parallel text. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Basically the same thing. So again, there's a time to flee. Second time they've tried to kill him. This time they didn't physically grab a hold of him, but they held a council to figure out how they can do it. And they're still working at it. All right, third attempted murder. Now this is according to the Pharisees, if you can believe these whited sepulcher, children of the devil, wicked men. But they said that the Pharisees sought to kill Jesus. That Herod sought to kill Jesus. And assuming they were telling the truth, this will be the third time that somebody was trying to take his life. In Luke 13 and verse 31. These guys were known liars. You know, Jesus said if he would say that he didn't know God, he'd be a liar like unto them. He said that ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth, right? So he's the father of lies and so on. So these guys are liars, but I'm just going to assume they're telling the truth here, that Herod was trying to kill him. Luke 13 and verse 31 says, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Get out of here, Herod's going to kill you. We're trying to kill you too, but he's trying to kill you. Now Jesus was not worried about this. He knew that his time was not yet come, and therefore he wasn't going to sweat any of Herod's designs. As a matter of fact, he had a thing or two to say to King Herod. Now this is a different Herod, in case you're wondering. There were at least three Herods. There was Herod the Great. He was the Herod when Christ was a baby. And then there was this Herod, which was Herod Agrippa. And then there was Herod Agrippa II, or the second Agrippa. And that actually, I believe, was King Agrippa in the book of Acts. That was the third Herod Agrippa. He was actually a decent guy. These first two were not. The second Herod, this one right here, he's the one that he made the oration in the book of Acts, and they said it's the words of a god and not a man, and immediately he fell down dead and worms ate him. You remember that Herod? That's this Herod right here, Herod the second one. Anyway, so here's what Jesus had to say to him. Luke 13:32, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox. Well, that's not a very nice thing to say to the king. I thought you're not supposed to ever speak evil of dignities. Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He knew his time wasn't come yet. He still had some time to go, and therefore he's not worried about Herod trying to kill him. And neither should we fret about the potential threats that we face. Yeah, we've got lots of threats out there. There's threats of a new pandemic. They're already talking about that one. Who knows what they'll try to cook up with that. Of course, there's threats of World War III, nuclear war. There's all kinds of threats. And there's just threat. I mean, the government is out to get conservatives and libertarians and people like that. I mean, they've sicked the FBI on parents going to school board meetings. You know, Biden did that earlier, or you know, last year. Yeah, I mean, they're out to get us, but we shouldn't be fretting and worrying about that. Jesus didn't worry about it. Number four. I don't know how far I'm going to go, if I'm going to get through all this or not. Number four. Jesus heals another guy, an impotent man this time, a man that hadn't walked for 38 years. And he does so on the Sabbath. And the Jews persecuted him for it and tried to slay him. John chapter 5, 5 through 9. I mean, most people, if you had one bona fide attempted murder on your record, and I mean, not that you attempted to murder somebody, but if you had one bona fide attempted murder where somebody tried to get you, that would really be something. And you'd probably talk about it for the rest of your life. Like, yeah, I had this guy that was actually plotting to kill me. He had called a hitman. He'd hired him. He was, you know, whatever. He shot at me and he missed or whatever. You know, you'd remember that forever. You'd talk about it forever. You'd be, you know, it'd be the talk of the town. Jesus had it happen 20 times. I mean, this is the kind of life that this man lived. You know, Paul said we are in deaths oft. Yeah, well, Jesus was in deaths oft. John 5, 5 through 9. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Just a young whippersnapper. I remember when I was 38. Wish to be 38 again, huh? When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. This is the pool there in Bethesda that the angels would stir up the water, and the first guy that would get in there would be healed. And that's what he's saying. I can't get in there. I can't walk. So as soon as the water gets stirred up, you know, some other guy jumps in there that's got a withered hand or, you know, blind or something. I can't get in there. He says, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Well, that was enough to make him want to kill him again. In verse 16, And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. How dare you do good on the Sabbath day, Jesus? You deserve to die for that. They were not able to carry out their plans at this time because it was not yet Jesus' time to die. And we're going to see that. And we're going to see when we get to the end of this, how that it was said that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had determined how and when and where he was going to die, and the Lord was turning the hearts and minds of men to make sure that this happened the way it was supposed to happen. And every time they tried to do it another way, the Lord says, nope, I'm going to block that, not going to allow that. All right, number five, Jesus then defended his healing of the impotent man by saying that he was just working like his father worked, and they want to kill him again. John 5 and verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Well, that's enough to get the fifth murder attempt. All he had to do is say, My Father works and I work. Oh, no. Let's kill him. He's claiming to be equal with God. Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. It's like he does a good thing, they try to kill him for it. He explains what he's doing, they try to kill him for that. right? I mean, you just can't win with some people. Now, Jesus was not afraid of their murderous intent, but he rather rebuked them for their unbelief. Now, there's a big discourse here, and let's go down to the end of this discourse, and here's what he had to say to them. John 5, 38 through 47. He says, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, ye believe him not." See, God's word's not in them because they don't believe Christ, the Messiah, the one that God sent. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." All the scriptures did, from Genesis to Malachi. "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." Whether you take that in the subjective genitive or the objective genitive, it's true either way. You have not the love of God in you. You don't love God and he doesn't love you. Either way. "I am come in my Father's name and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" That's the thing. That's the problem with the Jews. They say, oh, the Jews are the ones that believe in the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. No, they didn't believe the Old Testament. If they believed the Old Testament, they'd believe the New Testament. They believe the words of Christ. That's their problem. They didn't believe the scriptures that they had. So he rebuked them for trying to kill him. He wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't trying to get on their good side and butter them up. He rebuked them. All right, number six. Sixth time they tried to kill him. He had preached some hard sayings in John chapter 6. After that, he had to stay in Galilee for a while. He didn't dare go down to Jerusalem because he knew they were gunning for him. In chapter 7 and verse 1, Luke 7 and verse 1, it says, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry." That's in Judea, down in Jerusalem area where all the Jews were. "Because the Jews sought to kill him." This was a time to lay low, not to antagonize his enemies. Right, there's a time to fight. There's even a time to be provocative. There's a time to be sarcastic. You see that in the scripture. Elijah was sarcastic with the false prophets of Baal and so on. There's a time to be provocative. But this was not the time. This was a time to lay low. There's also a time to be confrontational. But not every time. You don't always have to be confrontational. If you know people are waiting to kill you in Jerusalem and you don't have to go to Jerusalem, then just don't go to Jerusalem. Now, if it's one of the feasts and it's mandatory you be there and you have to be there at some point during that feast, well, you got to go. And Jesus did. He went down to the feast eventually. He just didn't go right away. He waited a while. But you got to keep the law of God. You know, if they're waiting here to kill you when you get to church, well, you still got to go to church or schedule it to go somewhere else or something. But, you know, we're still going to go to church. We may try to evade them and elude them a little bit, but we're not going to sit at home cowering in fear if they're trying to kill us. At least I'm not. I'll preach to a room full of nobody if the rest of you don't want to be here, but I certainly hope you do. Well, Jesus later went back down to Judea and disputed with the Jews and exposed their design to kill him. Verse 19. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" So he exposes them. Well, you know what they do, just like typical lying cowards, they deny the accusation. Verse 20. The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" I mean, the audacity that these people have. Who goes about to kill you? Well, this is the sixth time, you know, saying, this guy's got a devil. He's devil-possessed. He's paranoid. He thinks somebody's trying to kill him. You know, like the guys that try to throw him over the hill, right? And, you know, held a council to kill him, and yeah. But everybody knew their wicked plot. They weren't fooling anybody by saying, "Who's trying to kill you?" Verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Well, apparently they hadn't kept that one under wraps too well. And then Jesus later again exposed their plan to kill him in John chapter 8, verses 37 through 40. John 8, 37 through 40. Now, you thought that gaslighting was a 21st century thing. You know what gaslighting is, right? Trying to make somebody think they're crazy. You're telling them something that they know flat out is not true and making them think that what they know to be true is not true. So you're not telling them something not true. When they tell you something that's true and you tell them, that's not true, what are you talking about? And then they start to question themselves, like, am I crazy? I mean, I know this is a fact, but yet everybody's telling me this is not right. That's called gaslighting. They're trying to gaslight Jesus. Who's trying to kill you? Right? As if, you know, he's just out of his mind or something, making this stuff up. John 8, 37 through 40. Jesus said, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. He told him that earlier. Remember that you've got not the word of God in you? I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. Bet you that one stung. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. They didn't try to deny it that time. I guess when everybody knew it, there's no sense in denying it anymore. All right, the seventh time. Jesus told the Jews that they didn't know the Father who sent him. And that was enough to merit the death penalty. John 7, let's go back to John 7, 28 through 29. John 7, 28 and 29. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Well, that didn't go over so well either, because this again got them upset. So they try to kill him again, but they're not able because his hour was not yet come to be crucified. Verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. This is what you call predetermination. Not predestination, but predetermination. Why am I going to be preaching about this? I just wrote about this in the book that I'm writing. That's why I was thinking I was going to be preaching about it. You get to read about it someday, and I've preached on it already. You can look at the Will of God series. I covered it there. But predetermination is God determining what's going to happen and then setting bounds and limits to make sure that thing happens. He's not controlling people like a hand on a glove, making them do every little move, but he sets the end point, and then like the rivers of water, he sets limits and bounds on what men can do. And we've been seeing this. They've been trying to kill him and kill him and kill him, and they're not allowed. He keeps putting a bound on it. He says, nope, you're not going to do it that way. Nope, you're not going to do it that way. Oh, they're trying. They're trying all their ideas. But he keeps focusing it toward the time and the place and the manner that is crucifixion. That's predetermination. Turn to Proverbs 21 and verse 1. I'll give you the verse that I was making reference to there. Proverbs 21:21. Says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And I know I've said this many times. How are the rivers of waters turned? By the banks of the river, right? The little molecules, each one is not controlled specifically where they go. You got the banks of the river and the water flows freely within them, but it can't go over the one bank and it can't go over the other bank. It's going to end up downstream in the location where it was designed to go, but it can move all around in the process, as long as it stays within the banks. That's what you call the permissive will of God or predetermination. All right, one more and then we'll be done. Number 8. The Pharisees had heard that many people had believed on Jesus, and so they sent the chief priests, sent officers to take Jesus. John 7:31-32. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" I mean, they're saying, okay, we believe he's the Messiah. You guys are saying he's not the Messiah. So when the Messiah comes, is he going to do even more miracles? I mean, is he going to heal even more hundreds of people? Is he going to do more miraculous things than Christ has done? I mean, the guy's walked on water. He's cast out devils. He's healed blind people. He's raised the dead. Multitudes come to him, and he heals hundreds and hundreds of people. Is the Messiah going to do more than that? I mean, this guy is some pretender, and he's a faker, but, I mean, come on, guys, think about it. I mean, that's what they're saying. Like, he's obviously the Messiah. Well, this didn't make him happy. Verse 31, and many of the people believed on him. I already said that. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Like, we gotta nip this thing in the bud. These people believe he's the Messiah. They're even challenging us to say, what more could the Messiah do? I mean, obviously, this is him. We got to get him. We can't let this go on any longer. Well, the officers go to try to take Jesus, and they have a conversation with him, and they talk with him. And they see that nobody's ever spoken like this guy, and they come back without him. I mean, they didn't have the heart to take him because, I mean, clearly he's done nothing wrong. John 7:45-46. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, "Why have you not brought him? Where is he?" And the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." They're just like mesmerized. They're like, I've never heard anybody in my life speak like this man does. I couldn't take him. I'm sorry. You know, I mean, this is a pure, perfect man that has the most gracious words coming out of his mouth that I've ever heard. Well, the proud Pharisees berated them for it, accusing them of being deceived. Verses 47-49. Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? How have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? This people who knoweth not the law are cursed." You guys, are you deceived too? What, has he gotten to you also? How many of the Pharisees have believed on him? Right? They're appealing to authority. How many of the scholars believe this? How many of the church fathers believe this doctrine that you teach? Right? How many of the PhDs? How many of the seminary professors believe this doctrine that you teach? You know that many good and godly men disagree with you. Right? Appealing to authority. Instead of "what saith the scripture," it's "how many other churches believe this?" Who cares? Who cares how many other churches believe anything we believe? What saith the scripture? Of course, there are other churches that believe everything that we believe. There just aren't very many of them that believe. Let me say it again. There are other churches out there that believe each individual point of doctrine that we believe. There are other churches out there that believe every single individual thing that we believe. There just aren't a whole lot of churches that believe everything that we believe all together. Right? They've just got little bits and pieces of it. That's what makes us the weirdos, because we believe in election and don't celebrate Christmas. And we're amillennialists, or what, and we're King James. And, you know, it's, you put all the things together, and then all of a sudden, wow, you guys are really weird. What, any one of those things, well, you know, you can find lots of people that believe one of them, but you put them all together, you guys are a bunch of weirdos. Have any of the Pharisees believed on him? As if that's an argument or something. And then they say, "This people don't know the law are cursed." It's just a bunch of ignorant country bumpkins. They don't know anything. These people never read the Bible. They believe he's the Messiah. Right? Just trying to make fun of people, make light of people, look down on them, condescend to them. But Jesus had again been delivered out of their hands by God. There it was, the eighth time. And we got a bunch more to cover in the next couple of Sundays, Lord willing. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention.